All right. Well, I assume you're already in Romans 9. As we were talking there before class, I made the comment that we're in a good part of the chapter. I do think we are in a key part of the chapter. Kind of had some introduction up to this point, and what he's talking about in these next few verses really sets the stage for the rest of the chapter, and this chapter sets the stage for chapters 10 and 11, excuse me. And so, it's normally exciting to, bring God's word to people. You study it and you see what you get out of it, and excited to see, okay, do other people see what I'm seeing in it? Very rarely do you get to see everything I see, because it's hard to communicate effectively all the time what you absorb in your mind. There's a lot of thoughts that go into just a few words. But there are times, I'll admit, that I'm not excited about bringing a particular passage, whether it's a difficult topic. Tell you what's not fun to do is to deal with a convicting passage, meaning personally convicting. I've said many a time, if you are a pastor, you are a hypocrite if you're teaching through the Word, because we're sinful human beings. But I was very excited about this one. Because of what the subject matter is, or better said, who the subject matter is. Rather than me telling you, remind me, who is this chapter about? I've said it a few times. Anyone? Who's chapter 9 about? God. Now, there are a lot of references to man in here, but man isn't the subject matter. And so we really see that in play here. What is God telling us about himself? And so I'm excited to delve into this with you. On the flip side, a little frustrated too, because there's just so much here, so much depth, we won't be able to complete the thought today. And sometimes, as you drag out a thought over multiple weeks, it starts to get diminished. But there's no way to do these next few verses justice and finish it today. So we'll try to find a clean jumping off point to set ourselves up for later. But let's dive into it. Just a bit of review. So what we've been looking at in this chapter, verses 6 and following, basically is we're seeing that even though Israel failed and failed and failed again, I mentioned, been reading in the Old Testament a lot lately. I'm in the Chronicles now. Chronicles is a little easier to read than Kings, simply because it's just focused on the Judean kings. At least there were a handful of decent kings in there. But even most of them, Dale referenced one today, he did as David did, but he didn't go far enough. That's the common thing. He didn't tear down the high places. He didn't do this. And so I think we would all agree that Israel has struggled a little bit over the last 4,000 years, time and time and time again. But they were God's chosen people. He had a plan. And so what Paul is showing us here in chapter 9 is that Israel's failures don't thwart God's plan. They're not inconsistent with his plan. They're, in fact, just the opposite. God's plan was to work through that. And we saw that just in a microcosm in the life of Abraham. God was going to turn Abraham into this giant of the faith that he would use for centuries to come as an example, but He let him stumble, and he let him stumble, and he let him stumble. And so we've seen that with the nation of Israel. So the last couple weeks together, we looked at verses 6 through 13. The first main point here in the outline of our chapter was Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's promises. Let's go ahead and read those verses, because it transitions from there to the next one. Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac, the child of promise, shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, or the children of Abraham and Sarah's own scheme. It's the children that God promised. Children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So there was a lot of unbelief in Israel. There remains a lot of unbelief in Israel. God's promises are still true, and they must be true. We can't explain them away. We can't say, okay, well, he must have meant somebody else. He used Israel as an example, and now he's passed those up. No. The unbelief of the nation of Israel is consistent with the promises that God made to them. So now we're going to begin looking at verses 14 through 24. We're going to see that Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's person. It's consistent with his person. Years ago I had a friend, well, still a friend, goes to church, professes to be a Christian. I'm not going to say that he's not, but we didn't necessarily agree doctrinally on a lot of things. And we were having many discussions, particularly about topics like what we're talking about here in Romans 9 and the sovereignty of God. And he made a comment on more than one occasion. He said, if that's who God is, then I don't want to serve him. Now ponder that statement for a minute. He was basically saying, this is the kind of God I'm going to serve, and if he's anything else, I want nothing to do with it. That's not how it works. I don't think I'm enlightening you by saying that. We don't get to see what he's like and then make a decision to bow the knee. We acknowledge his authority, bow the knee, and then he reveals more of himself. It's not the other way around. I remember, you know, you guys know the kind of background I grew up in, but I remember, you know, that you were always hammering on, find God's will for your life, find God's will for your life. And I remember as a stupid teenager thinking, okay, let me find out what his will for my life is, so then I can decide whether or not I'm willing to do it. You know, brilliant. As if, but that was sort of consistent with the teaching. It was a very man-centered teaching that I was brought up in. That's about as man-centered a statement as you can get. Let me see what his will is, and then I'll decide if I want to do it. As if I could do something to stop the will of God. But unfortunately, we still do that. I mean, you know, I'm older now, hopefully more mature, wiser, but I still fail. But the reality is, we acknowledge the authority and then the revelation comes. You guys remember way back at the beginning of our venture into the book of Romans. Romans 1, 18 through 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now that It's not contradicting what I'm saying here. It says what can be known about God. What the lost, there is enough of God revealed to the unregenerate for them to know He is God. I was talking with some, it's come up in a couple conversations. Many of you have seen that movie, God Is Not Dead. And if you haven't, a little bit of a spoiler here. But you remember the setting, college student Christian debating atheist professor on is there a God, and they go back and forth throughout the movie. And at the end, the student says a powerful line. He says, you're not an atheist, you're an anti-theist. And that's really how a lot of us are. There is enough for even the most staunch atheist to know there is a God, and He is greater than you. So he says, for what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them. And he elaborates in verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature. Those are the only two attributes we need to see to know I need to bow my knee to this being. They've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, since they are without excuse. So the submission, we acknowledge His person, His authority, His divine nature, and then He reveals more of that to us, to those of us who are His children. Mark 4:10-12, parable of the sower. The disciples and those around Him said this. They said, and when He was alone, those around Him with the 12 asked Him about the parables. And He said to them, to you, disciples, believers, followers, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Why? Verse 12. So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Like, I speak in parables so that you, those who have bowed the knee and submitted, will understand more of me. You will perceive. You will understand. The parables will enlighten this. And at the very same time, that parable will be a stumbling block to those who refuse to bow the knee. So we see in those two passages, it's all about the personhood of God, the authority that comes with His nature. So there's no excuse, but the revelation comes after the submission. So we don't get to say, if that's how God is, I don't want to serve Him. We will all bow the knee. We know that. So the proper way to approach any passage of Scripture, but particularly those dealing with the personhood of God, is to say, let me understand. I bow the knee. Now let me understand the person I'm bowing my knee to. It's even true of His beloved adopted child, Israel. Romans 11, if you want to flip over a page, because you can get back quickly. Again, I'm not trying to jump ahead, but what does he say in verses 7 through 10? What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. His own people, His adopted ones, the ones to whom belong the promises and the adoption and all the things He listed in verses 4 and 5. He gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You don't bow the knee, you don't get the revelation. At least not yet. One day they will see it. Even a few verses later, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Now he's writing, he's addressing very specifically the Romans, the Gentiles. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Partial being a key. But when we ponder those things, we got to ask the question, how could God allow this to take place if He's a loving God? Turn back to Romans 9 then. wants to look at verse 14 to set the stage as we begin this next section. Remember what we're talking about. The failures of Israel, they're still consistent with the personhood of God. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the logical next question from a human standpoint. Now, I say that not to imply that it's logical. Rather, I'm implying that our logic has fallen just like everything else. When we're told that certain things are spiritually discerned, that means there's a level of logic that we need that comes from outside of us. The emphasis when I say that, made that statement, was human. It's the logical next question from a human standpoint, or to use a phrase I've used multiple times here, it's a logical next question from a man-centered standpoint. But I've seen this question asked time and time and time and time again, various ways. But what did Paul just say previously, though? We don't want to beat people up that we shouldn't. He just said, I've chosen three imperfect men in three different ways to demonstrate who I am. Not the best men. Not the only men. He just said, I chose to love Israel and hate Esau. Or Edom. It was my decision. So from a human standpoint, that question is the place to go, isn't it? Is there injustice or unrighteousness with God? After all, that can't be fair, can it? Some questions for us to ponder. If Abraham wasn't seeking God, and we know from Romans 3, nobody does. And so I think it's safe to say a guy worshiping idols in some foreign land is not seeking God. If he wasn't seeking God, why did God choose him and not one of the other idol worshippers in Ur? I mean, after all, he chose Abraham, finally got him over there. And once he got there, he started screwing up left and right. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, a direct descendant of Abraham. He had Abraham's blood coursing through his veins. Why couldn't he have also received the promises?
God knows the heart.
But it's bigger than the heart.
But isn't this an indication of the difference between the way we think and God thinks? In that we, of course, have the blessing of the Holy Spirit and His Word, but it makes you think God does what He does because He's God. And we cannot understand Him because we're not gods. So bringing Him down to our level is not going to help us at all. And it's a blessing in disguise that Israel was rejecting Christ, because if not, where will we? So that is, you can't understand God because we're not at that level.
I agree with your statement, bringing it down to our level is not going to help us. Now, what I am still trying to do here is bring it down to our level so it can help us. No, I agree with you wholeheartedly. I want us to see the problem with our logic, because Paul is addressing the problems with our logic. The reason I say it's more than the heart, because if we say it's just the heart, then it implies that it's still what goes on in here and then God reacting to it. And the point Paul's making here is God's doing all this. Abraham didn't have a good, if God looked at just the heart, he looked at Abraham, he's got an idol worshiper, but he says, I'm going to take you and change that heart. And I'm going to change a whole lot of people after you. But humanly speaking, I mean, we understand what fairness is. You got two kids and four pieces of candy. Okay. I like the color of your dress, so here's three. Don't like pink? Here's one. Is that fair? No. And that's just candy. We're talking about serious matters. I mean, Paul just made a bold statement, remember. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So why couldn't Ishmael, for instance, have received the promise? He was a descendant of Abraham. Jacob, he wasn't just the second born. He was a deceiver. His name meant deceiver. He was a lying, conniving, fill in the blank. I was trying to find a word that was just, you know, got the meaning without going too far, but he just wasn't a good guy.
The British villain.
There you go. So how is it fair that he got Esau's birthright? I just mentioned my study of it. Like, if you read the Old Testament, and I encourage you to do so regularly, but it's depressing. So you look as a whole, the Israelites as a people don't appear any more God-fearing in most cases than the Edomites do. They're worshiping idols, they're sacrificing babies, they're shaking their fist in the hand of God, literally. Persecuting prophets, Christ talked about it, you just like your fathers. And yet God promised to regenerate them, and he just decided to hate the Edomites. If he doesn't regenerate the Edomites, but rather hates them, how can that be fair? Another question, just because God has the power to do something doesn't make it fair, does it? As a human father, I've got a lot of power that I wield over my kids. When I wield that power, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's fair. Authority's there. But there's a big difference between me as a father wielding my power in a way that seems unfair and God, our Father, wielding his power in a way that seems fair. And it's the personhood. Who is God? How many times we read in the Old Testament, as someone is pondering the greatness of God, they are forced to deal with the question, who am I? Who is man? Both David and Job, who's man that you're even mindful of him? Like, how do you even know my name? How do you know I'm... Like, how many ants crawl around us every day we don't even pay attention? It's only certain ants that somehow we notice them and we see them walking or whatever. How do you even recognize me like a man would recognize an ant, much less know who I am and orchestrate my way? Who is man? And so, just because I have power and wield it, doesn't mean it's fair. To make matters worse, God made these decisions for the foundation of the world. Look what we're told there about Jacob and Esau. Point blank, Paul says, this was determined before they were even born. They hadn't even done anything sinful or anything righteous yet. And God said, you'll get the birthright. You'll serve the younger. So, when we apply depraved, perverted, warped logic to these ideas, our human minds all want to go to the same place. We should never judge anybody for saying, what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? We've all asked that question. We've all asked the question, why me? Why am I going through this? Why did this happen to me? Why couldn't it have happened the other way? All comes from the same place. Paul didn't even wait for them to ask the question here in his writing. Of course, he's writing a letter, so there's not back and forth when you're doing that. But there's no words in between. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So what do we say? God's unjust. God's not fair. He already knew the objection. It boggles my mind, even to this day, when I hear somebody or two people talking about this, or I've been engaged in this conversation, and we get to that question, because it always comes, it boggles my mind that Paul knew this 2,000 years ago. He already knew it. No doubt many of you have heard the objection. No doubt many of you have made the objection. I know I have. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So, let's read verses 14 through 24. I want to read them in their entirety. And then we will begin to look at the person of God that is portrayed here. Now, before we go any further, I want to point out one thing. We've already said, and it won't be the last time we say it, Lord willing, if we continue our study here. This is a chapter about God. So we must be looking for the revelation of this person in this text. If you look for God in this chapter, you'll love this chapter in this study. If you look for man in this chapter, it'll boggle your mind and frustrate you. She won't mind me saying this. I remember years ago sitting in a class with Andrea. I didn't even know her yet. But I got some insight that day. And she asked the question, and so I think whoever was teaching was teaching through Romans 9, and she's like, "You're making my brain hurt." It's as real in my mind as if it just happened yesterday. That's, all of us have gone through that. She's just bold enough to say it. So that's what will happen if you're looking for man in this text. Obviously, we know the answer to the question Paul poses before we read it. I didn't go through those questions just to for flair or for drama. I want us to really see what Paul's saying about God. And to really understand what he's saying about God, we sometimes have to look in the mirror first and see what we think about ourselves. And so, even though we know what Paul says, and mentally we agree with it, if I ask for a show of hands who agrees with Paul's answer, everybody's hand goes up. And then secretly in your mind, you're going to be fighting that somewhere along the way, just as I do, because our human nature's not there yet. One day, we won't. Tracy, I was talking with somebody last week. Tracy understands Romans 9. So, who is this person who deals in the affairs of men in such a way? Like this. So, let's read. Tell you what, you guys hear me talk. Who would like to read verses 14 through 24 so you don't have to hear me talk the whole time?
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he will, and he pardons whomever he will. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? He has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?
So, as we begin to break down this text, we will absolutely see Israel's unbelief is consistent with this person we just read about. We're going to look at this section in two parts. You probably picked up on the natural outline as we read it. You probably know the outline before I tell you. How would you divide this section into two parts? Pretty straightforward, I think, most people. He's got the first question, and then he's got the follow-up question, right? He asked the question just to set up the answer with what he wants to say. So let's begin to look at the first question today. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I made the decision before they were even born, before they had done anything good or bad. What shall we say then? And so, is there injustice on God's part? Now, it is amazing to me how well God prepared the Apostle Paul for the work that he had for him. He was the right man, and it wasn't because Saul was so great. God said, Saul, I've got a plan for you. We know when he made that plan, Paul told us, before he was even born. God had a plan for Paul, and he prepared him for that plan. Even when Paul or Saul was fighting against him, God was preparing him for what he had to do. And we're going to look at this passage in a little different way than probably what you would have expected. But I think it'll help us see the point Paul is making, if not more clearly, more emphatically. And so, one of the ways God prepared Paul, though, was through his education. He was a very well-educated man, unlike Peter, who caught fish. Matthew took people's money. You know, a bunch of Peter's cronies, the other fishermen came. But Paul was very educated. Now, I'm not belittling them. They got the best college education one could have. They were trained by the master. So they were well educated. But Paul was too, but he was also earthly educated. He was also a very logical thinker. A very linear thinker. I mean, look at the detail that's going into Romans. One of the reasons I like reading Peter, he said a lot in a few words. I think part of it, he probably didn't know a lot of words. He was a fisherman. But Paul was a logical thinker. Paul was a good listener. We joked about in the past, you know, the hammer and the noose. Like, some people are just the hammer. They're going to bludgeon you with facts and truth. And then other people, somewhat like myself, are more like the noose, where we're going to listen to what you say and trip you up with your own words. Paul could do both. He would have definitely fit the bill for what we today call an apologist. And I know as soon as I say that, that some people hear that word, they think of it in a negative light. But I don't think we should. Just because it may have been abused or used the wrong way today doesn't mean that apologist is a bad thing. We look at the word apology in a much different context today. We say, I apologize. What do we mean? I'm sorry. That's not really what apology means. The dictionary definition of apology is a formal justification or defense. It's a defense. So my defense is, I'm sorry. I wish I wouldn't have done it. It's a weak one. But that's kind of how we've turned it around. So that's what an apologist is. Someone who makes a defense. Someone who makes an argument or a justification of an idea. Remember what Peter commanded us to do. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, he's writing to all believers here, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. That word translated defense there is the Greek word apologia. Guess what English word we get from that? Apology. So Peter, what did he just tell us? He tells us we all need to be apologists. Well, if it's something we're all supposed to do, I don't think we should look at it in a negative light. Paul was very gifted at this. Acts 17, 1 through 3. Just one example of this. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. Every place Paul went, he found the Jews, he went into them first. We know from the first couple of verses of Romans 9, Paul loved his kinsmen. He went there first, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. The Jews were looking for the Christ. They just didn't believe that Jesus was him. Now, I believe some of the negativity of the idea of an apologist comes from the fact that we can put the cart before the horse. There are many individuals today who happen to be apologists who are Christians. They aren't necessarily Christian apologists. Acts 17:2 that I just read, I know you didn't turn there, but the first part of it said, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. There's the key. That's what apologetics should be. Reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul said, here's what the Bible says, and it is the authority. Now let me show you the logic of the Bible. And so, we see here in Romans 9 some of Paul's gifts on display. So I'm going to share a term with you. I'm sure all of you have heard it somewhere in the past. Probably not a word you use every day. And I don't want us to get bogged down with technical terms. That's not the goal of the study. But I want to mention this technique that we see Paul using for a reason. So, to make this very powerful point that he's trying to make, he uses a technique that is often a bedrock in persuasive writing. Remember those persuasive papers you had to write in high school and the persuasive speeches? That technique that is kind of fundamental is called a dialectic. Dialectic. And I know some of you frequently use that word, and the rest of us, we don't use it every day, but here are a couple of key definitions associated with that word. There's a lot of definitions when you look this one up. Much like apology, it's kind of taken on some other connotations. But here's the main ideas behind a dialectic. It is discussion and reasoning by dialogue as a method of intellectual investigation, specifically the Socratic techniques of exposing false beliefs and eliciting truth. Dialogue is a key component to a dialectic. It's a back and forth. It's, here's a statement. I'm going to give you a statement. Okay. I'm going to give you a statement now. It involves listening. So, a dialogue is not two soliloquies thrown at each other. You guys remember soliloquy, right? Just one person talking. A dialogue is, I make a statement to you, but I listen to what you say in return. And make my counterpoint after I've listened. So that is one definition. Discussion and reasoning by dialogue as a method of intellectual investigation. We're both trying to get closer to the truth, and so we have this back and forth. Another definition. Any systematic reasoning, exposition, or argument that juxtaposes opposed or contradictory ideas and usually seeks to resolve their conflict. Or a method of examining and discussing opposing ideas in order to find the truth. That's what Christian discourse should look like all the time. Or it just means an intellectual exchange of ideas. So, again, I don't care if you remember the term. I mention it now because I want to get the concept of it. But whether you've heard that term or not, you've probably heard the process of that put in motion, at least in English class when you had to write those persuasive papers. Remember this idea? Thesis, antithesis or antithesis, depending your pronunciation, potato, potato, and then what comes next? Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Right? So, and then you work your way to the truth. So let's see how Paul uses this tool here to very persuasively make his point. Paul knew how to build a case. I said, Paul was the hammer and the noose. Like, he had the data. He knew the Bible. And he wasn't afraid to use it. But he was also very methodical. And look what he did. He took their argument. You can't say that he's doing this all on his own, because he already knows their objection, and they've made it. We've made it. That can't be fair. So let's look at his primary thesis. Now, I will warn you, the primary thesis that he starts with is a faulty one. He starts it in verse 6, but we can really see it in verses 11 through 14. So look at those. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So, the thesis that he shares with us is that if God elects, he is unjust in doing so. Now, that's not Paul's point. He's just, like, it's a letter, so he's got to play both sides on this one. But that's the conclusion that's drawn there in that question, is it not? If God elects, if God does the choosing on his own volition, if it's not because of works but because of him who calls, then that can't be just. Now remember what we talked about back in Romans 5. God's whole plan was set up so that he would be both just and the justifier. He could be the justifier and not be just in doing so, but God is both. And so there's the thesis. If he elects, he is unjust in doing so. That's how we got to that question in verse 14 in our minds. You can't do that, God. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be just. That's why my friend made the statement, if that's who God is, I want nothing to do with him. He wasn't trying to reject God, and I'm not questioning his salvation. But he didn't understand the gravity of the statement he was making. He was trying to say there's no way God could be this way, because he'd be unjust if he did that. Now, Paul doesn't waste any time, though, in telling us that this thesis is faulty. He moves on straight to his antithesis, or antithesis. Means nothing here. Usually, the word is pronounced antithesis. Some people do pronounce it antithesis, but I keep saying it that way because I want us to understand it is the opposite. Neither is wrong, but it's not, you know, you've got the ties there. Thesis, antithesis is the opposite point. So while he's still in verse 14, he gives us the antithesis. He uses what is becoming one of my favorite words in all the Bible to let us know right out of the gate the logic is flawed. Meginomai. Remember that word? We talked about it last time I spoke in the morning hour in Galatians. He uses it all over the place in Romans. Meginomai, the literal definition, may it never come into being. There's no possible scenario where a yes could even exist if we look at that word literally. I love that word. By no means, he says. By no means is right, but it doesn't give us the grab. Like, meginomai has some force behind it. Obviously, Paul disagrees with the thesis, right? Is there injustice with God or unrighteousness with God? Meginomai. Don't even say the words. Don't even think it. Under no circumstances is God unjust. That's the antithesis. But that in and of itself is not a sufficient argument. And that's usually the case with a dialectic. You've got one theory, one thesis. You give an alternate theory or thesis, and then you resolve them, which creates a new thesis, and then new antithesis, until you get to the bedrock, to the truth, to the part that can't be changed. But megenomai is clearly a strong antithesis. It's not necessarily the end of the argument. It's not sufficient because it doesn't resolve the matter. Remember some of the words that I used when I was reading those definitions to you of a dialectic. Here's what they were: reasoning, dialogue, intellectual investigation, exposition, resolve conflict, examining, discussing opposing ideas in order to find the truth, intellectual exchange of ideas. Those were words that we just read a minute ago in the definition. If the thesis is this, if God elects, he is unjust in doing so, no, he's not, doesn't quite get the job done in persuading somebody, does it? My daddy's bigger than your daddy. No, my daddy's bigger than your daddy, you know. Like, we can't just say the opposite and determine that we have come to the truth, at least when we're trying to persuade. And what is Paul trying to do, if anything, but persuade? So there's the thesis and the antithesis. Next comes to the synthesis, and we're going to stop there. We'll do it next time, Lord willing. There's just no way I can develop the idea sufficiently, and it's a good place to cut off. But I do want just to read verse 15, give you something to think about and ponder before we come back next week. Look what he says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So we'll look at it next time, Lord willing, how Paul resolves the conflict here and makes his point very persuasively. Anybody have any other thoughts, comments, arguments? Anybody want to argue that God's unjust?
When you mentioned that you can read it and agree with it, but in your mind it still sort of gnaws at you a little bit, it's a little bit perplexing. It made me immediately think of giving a gift to somebody, a thoughtful gift, and then that person turns around and gives it to someone else. And you know it's theirs, and they can do whatever they want with it. You gave it to them, right? But you're invested. Some part of your ego was attached to that thing and the transaction, and you're invested. And this is even more so in that we're very much invested.
Yeah.
It's very much real to us that God made us, and while we can acknowledge that and go, he can do what he wants, we are his tools, we are his creation, we're very much invested in his decisions. At least we want to be. And that's probably what makes it really hard for me to kind of just go, you know, God made that vessel, that clay vessel, and it's his. He can do what he wants, good things, bad things. It's all his. We have no skin in that game at all.
It's a very good analogy. Because that regifting could be done for very good reasons, couldn't it? I mean, what's that Christmas story? I think that's it, where, you know, the hair clip and the cut the hair, and it's like, but yeah, we are very invested. No matter how spiritual we think we become, how sanctified we get, still Romans 7 in play. I'm still a wretched man in that my will is that I would sin no more. And it should be pretty simple, right? What did Christ tell the woman? Well, go and sin no more. I bet you she sinned more.
That'd be different.
I don't want to sin more. If my will was free, I would absolutely choose not to, but I'm still bound. I'm still invested, as he said. And so, no matter how sanctified I think I'd become, still struggle with the concept. There's still a part of me, because ultimately what does it boil down to? If I sin, I've basically said, you're sort of in charge, God. You're not totally in charge. And so all sin is a problem with authority. And we humans are pretty good at challenging authority. So
the conflict I see is, I told you, we are invested in people and things. And the freedom is in letting go of self. But we're both. Like, we want to let go of self, but we're still attached. You know, it's just this tug of war. I find that when Jesus says, the truth shall set you free, I'm like, knowing that I'm not in charge is liberating.
Mm-hmm.
But I still want to be in charge.
It's
this tug of war.
Is it safe to say that you're in a far different place than you were 15 years ago sitting in that classroom, but your brain still hurts?
My brain hurts now, but it's always a pondering, a thinking of, and it's just this back and forth. And I think that once we realize we are not in charge, and you remember the year that I had my head hurt for a whole year. And in that year, God kept bringing me back to things in my life before I was saved. And I said, oh, you were saving me. Oh, I see you there. And I said, he was keeping me. Or whatever it was. But he was keeping me. And I still remember my brother died. It was a beautiful October day. And I came outside and I was like, why are people enjoying night? You know, the skies should be black and like all this. And this is what I realized. The Holy Spirit said to me, life goes on. And the thought that came was like, oh, and I saw people that I know had lost a father or what, experienced loss. My life continued. They were going through their thing, but my life continued. I was like, so you are who? And that who are you made me like, every time I see it, I put my hands to my this is over to man. I always think of those moments. I was like, who do you think you are that this can't happen to you? Why? Who are you? So that has helped me to, you know, have headaches on other things, but on why God is God, I need to put my hands to my mouth and shut up. Because if I can't speak a world of two sisters, you have no power, no authority, no opinions on what that is supposed to do. So,
yeah.
That little bit of freedom I do have, because I should die sometimes, and I didn't. And that was God's decision, not mine. Because if I had my will, this world would be really populated, because a lot of people would not have that.
But it makes us long for heaven even more, though, doesn't it?
Yes.
A verse that you've probably heard before. Now, to him who is able to what? Keep you from stumbling. But he doesn't. Sometimes he doesn't. Now, I think the context is bigger than, like, he can make it so that you're not going to stumble your way out. You're going to finish the race. You're not going to fall where you can't get up. But he can keep you from stumbling. He turns the hearts of the king. And so, that, you know, should make us long for not being wretched anymore. But also grateful that he can overcome that wretchedness. So, well, there's more good stuff in this chapter. It's more good stuff just in these verses. We really only covered one today, but I think it sets the stage. And I don't want to rush through it because I want us to. I'll use the example I mentioned, Megan Omai, becoming one of my favorite words. The English doesn't do it justice. The meaning is so much bigger than what English shares with us, unless you put all that context around it. I mean, you guys have read Romans 9. You probably read all the way to the end of the book in Romans, and all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation. But sometimes we can know the ending and not really appreciate the gravity or the magnitude of that. And so I think that's why we're trying to take our time with it. So, but would somebody be willing to close us in prayer?
I would. Lord, we thank you for bringing us out today. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty. We thank you that we are not in charge. We ask that you would help us lay that on our hearts, help us to understand, help me to understand that you are in control and that you, Lord, you are the author of all things and all that you do is righteous. We thank you for that. We thank you that it is not for us to decide. Ask for your mercy as we work through the understanding of that in these frail bodies that we have, these sin-cursed bodies. We ask that you send us forth today to contemplate your word and to, Lord, to learn to love you and your saints more, learn to spread your word to all that will hear. Lord, will you bring us back tonight to rejoice in song and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.